Hey guys, I'm Garrett.
And I'm Melissa.
We've been married for over 10 years and have two kids, Caleb and Sadie.
Over the last few years, we have fallen in love with the scriptures, how through them God has made himself known to us, and his ultimate desire to dwell among us.
We want to invite you to join us on this journey as God reveals himself to us through his word.
We also want to be real about our lives, our struggles, and our joys.
This is Growing Deeper.
It's been another minute since we last recorded, and a lot has happened in our household since then. In fact, today I'm wearing a shirt that says, "It's fine, I'm fine, everything's fine." And that is because when I say we've had a lot going on, I mean we've had a lot of sickness.
Well, you had, last time we recorded, you had the cold.
Yes, I had a cold, and I was struggling. I was trying to make sure I could get through the podcast without losing my voice.
Right.
But so, I wasn't coughing terribly,
yeah,
I don't
but
think.
So you transitioned that to me and to the kiddos.
Well, before that, we had a stomach bug go through our family after I had this cold, and then Caleb got sick right as Garrett was leaving town. So I was here by myself with a stomach. I hate stomach bugs. I would rather have just about anything than a stomach bug. And thankfully I never caught it. But I mean, even with the kids, of just like, you got little kids, they just don't always make it to the bathroom. And so it's just, it can be tough. But Caleb thankfully made it to the bathroom. But so after a couple of days, I was like, okay, Caleb's fine. And Sadie hasn't gotten it yet. And then she threw up while my father-in-law was here taking care of her. And I was just like, oh, here we go again. And Garrett was out of town still. And I was just like, please, just like, if I'm going to get it, then let it be after Garrett gets back. And thankfully, I never got it. But then, like the next weekend, Caleb got this really bad cold.
Yeah. And I got it too. And I was, and I was also, you know, last time we talked about the wager that I had on the turkey trot.
Yeah.
And stuff. And so basically, like, the one thing that I couldn't afford to happen is Melissa got me sick. And so
it's
put everything in, put everything in jeopardy with that. However, I do have great news that I did defeat my niece in the turkey trot, and achieved new personal record on that too.
Honestly,
with the sickness that you had given me, I also achieved a personal record, so I'm feeling kind of awesome.
If
right
you've
now.
Seen Jim Carrey's The Grinch, then what Garrett reminded me of was when the Grinch goes, "Ha ha, I beat you. No child can beat the Grinch."
Yeah, but those are like 5-year olds, and this is a 16-year old.
She's half your age.
Right.
So
exactly.
I mean, you're still,
she's half my age, and I beat her.
Yes.
And well, so she has to live with that forever. Knowing that I am I'm more athletic than she is. I'm more athletic.
Yeah. Anyways, so we've just had, now Sadie has, I've got the like baby monitor in here while we're, which I mean, it's muted, but I'll be able to see if she's crying, but, cause she's sick now. Caleb's better. We did have this nice little sweet spot on Thanksgiving where it seemed like Sadie wasn't going to get it. It seemed like Sadie was not going to get it. And then Caleb was, you know, well enough to participate in Thanksgiving stuff. So, but here we are. It takes a while for sicknesses to like run through a family of four. Like it's like, it just lasts forever. We're just like, when can we all be good again? But thankfully it was not the C word.
Yeah. The C word.
It's like you're not supposed to say COVID anymore.
Yeah.
But
okay.
Oops.
Anyways.
I've seriously heard people call it that.
The C word?
Yeah.
Okay.
But anyway, thankfully we did test for that for Caleb because of school and being around family and stuff.
But we're in good shape, and now we're moving towards Christmas after having Thanksgiving finished up. That was a good little break, and then now we're moving towards Christmas. So
yeah, fun fact, some of the lights on my tree have already gone out. So I'm trying to remember why I like decorating for Christmas so much, because it hasn't been that easy. The Christmas tree is never easy for me.
Yeah.
Like, lights going out. I mean, good grief. It's only been up for like a week, and it's like I already have lights out. So,
yeah.
Yay.
So, as a part of that, so, I don't remember if we talked about this last year for Christmas or not.
Yeah, we might have.
We probably brought it up. But like one of my favorite things to do at Christmas, and now this has really just kind of been like a recreational thing that I do. I don't ever, I rarely make it all the way through the book anymore. But I guess probably like 3 years ago, I sat down and read A Christmas Carol for the first time by Charles Dickens. And, I love that story. Like I really do. I think it is. Charles Dickens is a great classic author, and, it's pretty, it's from way back when, in old England and stuff. And, but the way that it's written is I don't know, the language of it, I just love for whatever reason. And so I love to, I love to go back and read that every year, at Christmas time. And I'll probably usually make it through, two or three of the chapters, but I don't always make, really make it through all the way through it anymore. But, anyways, so that's kind of one thing that I like do during Christmas time is I'll go and read A Christmas Carol, just kind of as I go to sleep or whatever. And so if you've never read A Christmas Carol and you've only seen the movies, there's really only one movie that like tries to track it really well, which was the Disney's A Christmas Carol that's got Jim Carrey in it. And they do a lot of verbatim quotes, but even still, I don't think it quite gets to the poetic nature of what Charles Dickens does. I mean, it's essentially a Christmas ghost story. And so anyways, what I thought, we could do for the opening part of this is I wanted to just kind of read one of my favorite sections from it. That comes from, if you've ever seen any of them, one of the common scenes in it at the beginning, a guy named Ebenezer Scrooge, who is well known for being greedy and, not caring much for Christmas. He is having a interaction with one of his former coworkers, named, Jacob Marley. And, Marley is back from the dead. He's a ghost in the story, and he's come to confront Ebenezer to try to give him a chance to change in a way that he was never able to do. And I really love this little quote here from the book, and I just think it's good for reflection and thought. And but here's how it goes. So he's confronting Ebenezer. And Ebenezer is starting to really realize the things that Jacob has done, he has done as well, and is starting to become real to him. And he says to Jacob Marley, he says, "But you were always a good man of business, Jacob," faltered Scrooge, who had begun to apply this to himself. "Business," cried the ghost, wringing its hands again. "Mankind was my business. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, and benevolence were all my business. The dealings of my trade were but a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of my business." It held up its chain at arm's length, as if it were the cause of all the unavailing grief, and flung it heavily upon the ground again. "At this time of the rolling year," the scepter said, "I suffer most. Why did I walk through crowds of fellow beings with my eyes turned down and never raise them to that blessed star which led wise men to a poor abode? Were there no poor homes to which its light would have conducted me?" And so I don't know. I just love that little quote there, where he's, I don't know, it's this confrontation or this realization of that, the things that we do in our daily lives, whenever I think about my engineering work, the dealings of my trade are but a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of my business. My business should be about, you know, about mankind, the common welfare, charity, mercy, forbearance, and benevolence. These were all my business. And I don't know. That's one of the reasons I love to read the book, is because it just gives a good reflection on that. And hey, what are we doing every day? Yeah. You know, whenever we go to work, you know, are we mostly concentrated on the quote aspects of the trade, or are we more so concentrated on how we treat people, and that we don't, I don't know, that even, you know, wherever we go, that we, you know, don't pass by people that are in need, and that we show mercy. I mean, that this is Micah 6:8. You know, what has Yahweh asked of you but to seek justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? This is our business. Mm-hmm. And so, anyways, I don't know if you have any other reflections on that.
Well, I mean, it just kind of reminds me of something that I had mentioned to you the other day, of just like, I know your work, your job has to take up the most of your time, like, mm-hmm. but that doesn't mean it's the highest priority.
Right.
And that's like something that's hard to reconcile, because usually what you know, a lot of time we say like what you spend your time on is what you love the most. But like for anybody, they're going to spend majority of their day away from their kids and at their place of work. Or even me, it's like, now that Caleb's in kindergarten, he's at school all day. So like, just because I'm away from him doesn't mean he's not my, like, a higher, not a as high of a priority as something else. So yeah, while your time does reflect like what's important to you, there are certain things that are just out of our control as far as, yeah. you know, where you need to be. But that doesn't necessarily mean it's your highest priority. And I think you can reflect that in other ways in your life to show what really is your highest priority. And like what you're saying is within that, wherever you are, whether right. it's in an office or, you know, whatever meeting or whatever, you can still bring that, who you really are, and your priorities into how you treat people.
Right.
Right. And what you value can be seen in the way you interact with other people.
Right. Are those things that I'm reflecting in my, whenever I have an interaction with somebody with work, do they feel like I care about, you know, more about the schedule and budget, or, you know, quality of our work more than even I care about, like, I don't know, the, you know, being kind. You know, yeah. and we can do those things. We can all do the things that yeah. That are associated with the trade, yeah. and at the same time make sure I don't compromise kindness, that mm-hmm. I don't compromise mercy, and, you know, care for my brother.
Yeah.
And so you can have both. You can hold both, but I guess the idea is to not, you know, not throw away one for the other. You know, and forget who you are
right.
In those moments. And so in those moments that you might be frustrated or whatever, that you can't hold both of those together. It's just, it takes harder. It's harder work
yeah.
that way, you know? So anyways, so I just love that. And so if you've never read A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens, go pick it up. It's a great read. It's a short read. And you know, you can read it in a month, you know, as it leads up to Christmas. So definitely encourage that. So yeah, with that, I guess we'll transition into Joel, and finish up the book of Joel. Last week, you know, we went through, Joel's repetition of this, the imagery of the locust swarm, but now it was kind of flashing back and forth between an army and a locust. You know, you can almost see it in the, you know, like in a movie screen where somebody is experiencing one thing and they're having flashbacks to another thing. And it's kind of reflecting back on, like, is it a locust swarm, or is it calling back on Whenever, you know, Babylon came in or Assyria came in and destroyed everything and took them into captivity. And the answer is ultimately yes, I think. You know, it's this idea of the day of the Lord that he's pouring out judgment on them for what has happened and what they have done, and they are having to own up for those decisions. But it's not that isn't the end of the story. The desire and the reason for this, the reason for any of this, is so that they can recognize what's gone wrong and return to Yahweh, and to rend their hearts and not their, you know, and not your garments. Return to Yahweh because he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and great in loyal love and relenting from harm. The desire, the whole purpose for all of it, either between warning or the judgment that has come or is coming, is not so that, because God wants to destroy them. His desire is for them to turn to him and find their trust in him, and stop doing the things that they were doing to each other, and doing to other people. That even now statement of, like, even at this point, even as far as we have gotten, even the fact that the locusts have, you know, completely invaded our homes, that the Assyrians and the Babylonians and any whatever army you want to name here, even though they've gotten so far in, return, rend your heart to me, and I'll return to you. And that a result of that is God's going to issue blessing. Excuse me, issue blessing on them, and that he's going to restore the nation, and that the tree will produce its fruit, and the fig tree and the vine have yielded their produce, and there's the Garden of Eden will be restored, is the picture that you have here, and that the locusts are going, or the armies that they're symbolic for, are going to be thrown into the sea. These are things that we've heard before in the Exodus narrative. And then following that, he's going to pour out his spirit. Again, Exodus narrative stuff. He's going to come and dwell among them. But this even seems to be a heightened sense of it, that he's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh, and that they're going to receive his life-giving essence. And he's going to dwell with them. So that's kind of how chapter 2 ends. So we'll pick up 3, and I think it's going to, it's going to echo a lot of these judgment but it's also going to echo more of the blessing narrative as well. So just pay attention to how things are similar, and things that are repeated, things that are mentioned, maybe more specific things that are talked about in this versus what hasn't been discussed previously. So as we go through it. So you want to read this first section?
In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink. Now what have you against me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken.
Okay, so I apologize. Melissa did give me a cough. So
yeah, we've had to delay doing this podcast in part
I had like no ability to talk for any duration. So yeah. I hope that doesn't catch up to me. So maybe if you read this in isolation, this wouldn't be a fun thing to read. This would be like, man, oh, there's that harsh God again, of the Old Testament. He's addressing specifically what these people have done.
Yeah.
And this is like a after or maybe I guess in those days, kind of at that time, whenever he pours out his spirit on all flesh, at that time he's going to judge according to what has happened. And the people that here, it's kind of, it feels like it's really about those that took Israel and Judah into exile. It's specifically calling them out. Tyre and Sidon were two places, trading hubs, where, you know, somebody would go to a market and buy slaves. And so it would be normal for, or I guess the way it would have gone is that, you know, the Israelites, as they were being taken off into exile, would have stopped in these places. You know, the Assyrians would have stopped here, or the Babylonians would have stopped here and sold people off into slavery. And they, and then they're dispersed throughout all, you know, all the world at that point. and so he's saying, look, what you have done, I'm going to bring that back upon you. And what you have chosen to do to other people, you're going to have to reap what you've sown here, on yourself. And so that sounds harsh. But I mean, I think we've got some things to talk about with that. I'll just, before we get to that, I just want to bring up some things of like gathering to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So Jehoshaphat, that's really, it's just the Valley of Yahweh's judgment. That he's gonna bring them to this place to be judged and to bring the case. This is a kind of courtroom style case that he's going to bring against them because of what they did to Israel, whom they scattered among the nations and the land that they had divided. For my people, they cast lots, they traded, and they sold into prostitution, type thing. So I think this would be a good place to segue into, okay, so how can we make sense of how this feels?
Yeah.
Is this justified?
Yeah.
You know, type thing. So
when I was reading over this, it reminded me a lot, obviously, of, you know, unfortunately, we now have a problem with human trafficking.
Mm-hmm.
It's become like, I think it might even be like the number one, like it's starting to get up there with like a bigger business than like drugs. I don't have like the numbers, but I mean, I remember hearing that it's like becoming this thing, and it just makes me absolutely sick.
Yeah.
Because for starters, I remember as a kid, one of my biggest fears was being taken, mm-hmm. was being kidnapped. And I don't know where that, well, the only thing I can figure where that came from is the Elizabeth Smart case was like happening about, like, I think she's about our age. And so it was happening at about the time that I would have been, I think it escalated that fear. And so just the thought of someone taking you and treating you in such a way that you were just not even human.
You're just a piece of meat to be sold.
Yeah.
On market. I'm sorry. In the marketplace, you know, for the highest bidder.
Yeah.
And this isn't something, I mean, like the thing that we have to come to grips with is this is a real thing, that this isn't just a thing of the ancient culture.
Yeah.
This is a thing that happens right now.
Yeah.
And I mean, to like whenever you go to the Atlanta airport or something, they're always like reminding you of like, hey, be on the lookout for anything that seems suspicious for human trafficking. Well, this is a thing that happens every day.
Well, I mean, I remember when we went to Colorado a few years ago, the people, like TSA, I guess, they asked Caleb, like, what is your name?
Mm-hmm.
And it was like, you could tell they wanted Caleb to answer and not me or Garrett. And Caleb was only 3 at the time. And I was just like, please say your correct name. Like, just, I didn't want him to say something, you know, like, because they're sitting there looking at our tickets, you know, and trying to make sure that we have all the right names and that he's, you know, like, I knew that that's what they were looking for, but it was just like this moment of, yeah, what would we do if he just randomly spout out a different name? Like, just because he's 3 and is just trying to be funny or something.
Yeah.
But like the reality of the fact that they have to do that kind of stuff and ask those kind of questions in airports is just like the saddest thing. I mean, it just, it really, it, the thought of it makes me like puts my stomach in knots.
Yeah. And so, you know, if you've ever seen the movie Taken, you know, I wonder how you felt, you know, mm-hmm. like, so, and the trailer was like really like, you know, I think everybody was on board like right when they saw the trailer. And this was the line from the trailer. It's, you know, it's Liam Neeson, which I can't replicate what Liam Neeson
replicate.
Saying. But this is what he says. He's like, I don't know who you are. I don't know what you want. If you're looking for a ransom, I can tell you I don't have money. But what I do have is a very particular set of skills. Skills that I have acquired over a very long career. Skills that make me a nightmare for people like you. If you let my daughter go now, that will be the end of it. I will not look for you. I will not pursue you. But if you don't, I will look for you. I will find you and I will kill you. And that's when then the line says, like, good luck, you know, and then it's like, oh, yeah. But like, did you honestly feel whenever you, if you saw that trailer or you saw that movie, did you sit here and say, oh, what kind of judgment is that? Yeah. You know, like how could he judge such people? You know, like did, for whatever reason, whenever we read the Bible, like it like we have this like weird reaction to it where we're like, oh, you know, how could God behave that way? But it's like, no, you know, deep down in your gut that people that sell children, that, you know, I mean, that rape children, that are, you know, I mean, taking these people alive, being sold into slavery, basically this very day, you know, deep down, if you have any, you know, any inkling of humanity that there needs to be justice for this.
Mm-hmm.
And so God's essentially saying for a very similar situation, that look, what you have done, you know, Tyre and Sidon, or any of the nations that have been a part of this and selling Israel off into slavery and treating them the way that you have, there's going to be justice for that. I'm going to set things right in the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of Yahweh's judgment. I'm going to set this thing right. And I think if we can't come to grips with that, and again, I think we've mentioned this before, like I think what we're afraid of is that this is for us. And in many ways it is. We just don't like the thought that we are, you know, that we are part of the corruption that the world has been subjected to, that we've played a part in that. We just want to say, oh, well, I'm not a sex offender. Therefore, you know, congratulations, you're not a sex offender. And so therefore, I guess you're okay. You know, whatever. Yeah. Like we want to try to like justify ourselves and juxtapose ourselves against that and say like, well, but I'm not that bad.
Mm-hmm.
Anyways, I think I'm here to tell you that we are part of that corruption. We are part of what has contributed to that. And that's going to be set right at some point. The things that we've done to other people, the things that how we've treated somebody, you know, whether it even be in high school or that, you know, that we treated people or people that we ignored, the people that we passed by and just cared nothing for in a way that we were supposed to. We're going to come. There's going to be a point where that God sits on the judgment seat with that and justice will be served with it. And I think if we really believe in a just God, then that's something that he is going to do. A God that does not set those things right is not a good God.
Yeah, because I do think when you read this as like God is taking care, God is bringing justice to the sex offenders and the people who just, I mean, good grief, they're doing this for like to get drunk, like,
yeah.
You know, like,
yeah, exactly.
It's not like they're doing this so that they can survive. I mean, not right. that would make it any better, but I mean, just it's not even, it's like for frivolous activities. And it's like, so there's some level, there's some weird, when you understand the context of all this and you can see what God is doing, there is somehow some like hope of like, oh my goodness, like God is really going to set things right in our world.
Yeah.
And like, that's a beautiful
thing. This is a hope. Yes. This is a hope here. that Israel is longing for. That it's the people that violated it are going to be brought to justice.
Yes. And like if you were one of these people who was being sold or traded, then this would be like an amazing
This is the cry of Habakkuk, or the cry of the saints in Revelation. How long, O Lord, will you let this go on and not set it straight? You know, this is common. It's a common feel throughout the scriptures that we have to let sit with us. There's also in Taken, he's seen his daughter at this point where she, you know, she was about to be sold, and they caught him, and so they like take him in the back room, knock him out or whatever. And anyways, he goes on talking about, hey, you know, like this is one of the bad dudes. He's like, I understand, you know, I have a daughter too, you know. And you know, he's like trying to be like, I sympathize with you, but this is a business, you know, it's not personal, you know, type thing. And it's like, how do you get in that mindset? There's people in this mindset right now.
Yeah.
And you know, so like he's like explaining, oh, you know, this is very particular business. And you know, I'm sorry that this has happened to you, but it's business.
Yeah.
And but then, you know, of course Liam Neeson gets loose, you know, and he breaks free of it, and he tracks this guy down, and the same thing's repeated, like, it was strictly business. And it wasn't personal. And Liam Neeson's like, it was very, you know, it was personal to me. And then he like unloads on him. And like nobody is sitting in a theater being like, oh man, he just executed too much. Like he was just too judgmental, you know, you know? And so I sit here and like we tend to be like, man, the Bible is so violent. And I think the Bible looks at us and is like, who do you think is violent? Like, who are you calling violent here? You know, we're talking about God setting things straight at the end of all things, or in the day of Yahweh, that he knows what's happened, and everything is laid out before him, and he's going to set it straight. You're sitting here calling me violent, you know? And so anyways, I think that's an interesting, I like that. I think that's a really good way of putting this in perspective. As to why is this in my Bible? You know, like why is this important to what we know about God? And it's that he's a just God, and he's going to set things right. And so there is a day, you know, he says in Joel, there's a day coming where I'm going to set it right. And so that's a warning again for repentance, to change your ways and return, or you can reap the benefits of what you've sown.
Mm-hmm.
And so that just is what it is. I got not much more to say on that one.
Yeah.
So any other thoughts? Mm-hmm. All right. So we'll keep going here. So he continues. He says, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Stir up the mighty warriors. Let them approach and come up. Let all the men of war approach. Beat your cutting tools into iron, into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am a mighty warrior. Hurry and come, all the nations from all around, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your mighty warriors, O Yahweh. Let the nations be roused, and let them come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations from all around. Send forth the sickle, and for the harvest is ripe. Go tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, because their evil is great. Commotion, commotion in the valley of decision. For the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars have withheld their splendor. And Yahweh roars from Zion, from Jerusalem he utters his voice. And the heavens and the earth shake, but Yahweh is a refuge for his people and a protection for the children of Israel.
So just starting out this section in verse 9, I think it's important that we emphasize that this is proclaim this among the nations.
Yeah, this is addressing the nations. Yeah.
So this is addressing the nations that are going to be coming in to the Valley of Jehoshaphat for their judgment.
Yeah.
So, because this is where it gets a little interesting, I think. So I was reading through, as we were reading through this the first time.
Well, okay, so let's just start. Oh. So, well, before we get there, yeah. I just want to say what's happening. What's happening is that he's telling them, if you want to fight, then you're more than welcome to bring it, right? So he's saying, you know, prepare for war, stir up your mighty warriors, let them approach and come up. So if you want to fight with me, you are more than welcome to gather yourselves up, you know, even to the point of saying, you know, bring the weakest among you, and they let them say that I'm a mighty warrior.
Well, and turning farming equipment into
weapons. Bring everything that you can throw at me.
Yes.
And hurry and come up. Bring down your, you know, but it's like, then it seems to change subject a little bit, but like, bring down your mighty warriors, O Yahweh. And he says, let the nations be roused and let them come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, where I will sit to judge. And then he's gonna judge them, and it's going to be a harvest, basically. This is not good. He's basically egging them on. He's mocking the nations
kind
and
of
saying,
you think that you can
fight me, and you have no idea what you have in store for yourself. Like, you have no idea what you're up against here. And so it's kind of he's mocking them, mm-hmm. Saying, you think that you can fight me, so why don't you give it your best shot here?
Yeah.
And so anyways, okay, so now we can transition to what you find really striking about this.
Yeah, so as I was reading through this, which my version in verse 10, I guess we'll call it 10b, let the weakling say, I am strong. And so yours says, like, say I'm a mighty warrior.
Yeah.
But mine says, let the weakling say, I am strong. And so automatically when we're reading through this, my mind is going to a song that we sing at church, which is like, let the weak say I am strong, let the poor say I am rich, let the blind say I can see for what the Lord has done for me, or in me.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was like, really, as I was thinking about that song and I was thinking about this scripture, I'm like, I feel like that song is taking this scripture out of context. And I was like, surely there's another place in the Bible where this is said.
Because, and I thought the same thing. I was like, there's no way that this is the only place.
Because when you read this, you know, like we said at the beginning of this section, is proclaim this among the nations. These are the nations that are coming to God to be judged. And God is, saying, hit me with your best shot, because it's not going to be good enough.
Yeah.
Like,
you better bring everybody, because it's not,
And even the weakest among you needs to feel like they're strong and whatever, strong and mighty to come after me.
Yeah.
And so, because I was like, I'm not reading this as like a, the weak in your group, they can do it. They can, you know, because this is God bringing his judgment on these people who, as we've just read, have sold people and are trading, you know, trading boys for prostitutes and selling people so that they can drink more. Like, it's not like he's trying to be an encouragement.
Yeah, he's not encouraging them.
Like, you can do it.
I'll make you strong.
If you feel weak, I'll make you feel strong. Yeah. And I definitely think that there are places in the Bible where perhaps we could, where God is encouraging that, you know, like, my power is made perfect in weakness. And, you know, there's other places where we can, where I'm not saying that that song is completely, like, off and God's intent for us,
right?
But to like quote verbatim this verse in particular, and we looked, we spent some time and tried to see if this wording was anywhere else.
And actually, what ended up happening with Google searches for me is that, like, it ended up being like people quoted this a lot to be like, hey, God's gonna make, you know, he's, like, it's quoted as Joel says, you know, that he's going to make, you know, let the weak one say that I'm strong. And, like, see, God has your back, you know, or whatever, which is just not what this is about at all.
Yeah.
And so, like, this is something, this is going to be a soapbox a little bit for me.
Uh-oh. Here. He's stepping up.
So okay, so this is something and it was brought to my attention. Actually, I remembered it as we were reading this from a book that I was reading at the time by a guy named Brent Strawn called "The Old Testament Is Dying: Diagnosis and Recommended Treatment." So he's like trying to revitalize, like, how do we reclaim the Old Testament, you know, mm-hmm. and make it something that we are reading more often rather than none at all. So anyways, he's got a whole section on what he calls the happyologists, of which the one that he keys in on is Joel Osteen. But this is, I remember this. And so I was like, I'm going to go find this source where Joel Osteen wrote this. This is what he wrote. This is on Joel Osteen's website. You know, it's one of the articles on there. He says this: the more we talk about something, the more we draw it into our lives. If you get up in the morning and just talk about how you feel, how you're tired and how you're not going to make it, you're digging your own hole with your words. Instead of talking about the problem, talk about the solution. That's why the scripture says, "Let the weak say, I am strong." Notice it doesn't say, "Let the weak talk about their weakness." Let the weak call five friends and discuss their weakness. Let the weak complain about their weakness. No, it says in effect, let the weak say exactly the opposite of how they feel. In other words, don't talk about the way you are. Talk about the way that you want to be. If you get up in the morning feeling tired and lethargic, instead of complaining more than ever, you need to declare, "I am strong in the Lord. I am full of energy. My strength is being renewed. This is going to be a great day." When you declare what God says about you, not only will it change how you feel, it will change how you think, and it will change how you act. It will change your reality. You won't go out with a weak, defeated victim mentality. You'll go out with a victor's mentality, strong and well able to embrace the blessings God has in store for you. So here's my big problem with all of this is that, okay, and I don't think Joel Osteen is on, you know, he's not on an island with this. This is something that happens every Sunday. And we will take something essentially we have this message that we want to give that's like, we want to make people feel good. You know, we want to make them feel happy and have them believe in themselves and things like that. And so what he does is he already has this idea of like, no, you need to speak your happiness into existence. You know, you need to say, no, I'm not sad, I'm glad, you know, and like, no, I'm not weak. I'm strong, because that's what the Bible says, you know? And so like, he extracts Joel 3:10, where it's about God addressing the nations
that are about to be judged
and that he's mocking them. He extracts that from its location in the scriptures. And he just makes it, he form fits it to whatever he wants to say.
Yeah.
To whatever message he wants to give. And besides, all of this stuff is completely outside of the way that scripture talks about anything. Like, again, I'll emphasize this over and over again because it's just something that we have completely lost, is that the fact of the lament psalms exist in the Bible, not to say, you know, like, this guy would say, oh, never talk about the way that you feel. Never talk about, like, if you just say negative things all the time, then you're just inviting that on yourself.
Yeah.
I mean, in his book and in this article, you know, like, people, he basically blames people for their sicknesses because they won't say, like, oh, I feel great today, you know, despite how they really feel, which is feel good.
You know, and there is like some part of me who has done a lot of stuff to try to work on my mental health in different ways that just, you know, it's like, yeah, you don't want to just be that negative person who's like always going to on the negative spiral. And yeah, you do have to just like, you know, shift your mind and try to think about positive things. I've talked about on here before about how like listing things I'm grateful for and whatever, even when I'm feeling a different way.
Yeah.
But this is going beyond that.
Right.
and just totally,
yeah,
it, I don't know, it just, it has really, this is just one example. It's not to just like,
it's a symptom of a larger disease.
Yeah.
That is, you know, the people that are sitting in his pews, or the people that are sitting in really most pews,
anywhere. Yeah.
In most pews in the American church today, they're taking, they'll just wholesale, hook, line, and sinker, take whatever their preacher says, and run with it. And, you know, like, you look in the comment section of this, yeah, stuff, and it's like, amen, Joel,
well,
you know,
see,
whatever,
and
like, preach the truth.
Unfortunately, and, for, like, me, I just, in the past, I haven't known scripture well enough to even consider combating that.
Right.
That kind of stuff. So now it's like, when I get a, when there's a lesson about, with one scripture being pulled into that, it's making me go, I need to just, like, go back and consider the context of this and,
right,
see if this actually makes sense. And maybe it does. Maybe,
right,
it actually works. Maybe it's actually what God is intending to say. But, like, in this case, I think that there are a lot of people who use this verse in particular. And, I mean, good grief, I could probably, there's a chance that I have used this verse.
Yeah.
Like, incorrectly.
I've never questioned the song Hosanna before. I've never questioned it.
Yeah.
You know, and I've, you know, I've sung it a bunch myself. And so,
and it's not, and again, it's not that the, like, intent of that whole song is just, like, wrong. Cause, like, obviously,
but,
you know,
yeah, but it emphasizes to me how we need to pay attention to the words that we use.
Yeah.
And where it comes from and what it's intended for. And we got to stop just accepting, like, well, the message sounded good.
Yeah.
And so, therefore, it must be, you know, he must have had it. Like, that's the problem, is that we're just, you know, I guess it sounds good to just say, well, you know, you guys should just have joy. You know, like, you guys should just be happy. And that's just, but that, the problem with that is the Bible. You know, the problem with that mentality is scripture, because it pours forth both, you know, it holds in tension the ideas of lamentation, and that through lamentation, that's the way that we reconcile with God, and that we reconcile with the world as it is. And instead we've just opted for anything that we just find, you know, it's like, well, we only want the happy passages. We only want the happy stuff. And so then, therefore, like, whenever the preacher stands up there and he says, you know, things that are like, well, yeah, have a positive attitude and stuff, I get, you know, that's really just become all we know about church. It's just like, well, I mean, he, you know, I don't know what he said, but it made me feel good.
Yeah.
You know, it, like, that's just not a good way. Like, we're not maintaining the gospel that way. And, you know, we're just becoming a consumer oriented church now, as opposed to, do we know how to actually read the scriptures? How have we let this go on for so, you know, how have we let this be used in the ways that it's been used?
Yeah.
To just basically say, oh, just change your mentality. It's the decree. So if you ever hear somebody say declare and decree, or decree and declare, that's a big red flag. Red flag every time. Because what they're trying to say, or, you know, what they're getting at is that, oh, you just need to declare the promises of God over yourself, whatever. You know, oh, he's promised that I'm going to be happy, you know, and that he's, that, oh, the weak, you know, let the weak say that I'm strong. Like, you declare these things over yourself. That's the wording that Joel Osteen used of the book of Joel. Which is totally not what it's saying at all. But if you ever hear the decree and declare, what you're essentially trying to say that you can manipulate God into doing what it is you want him to do.
Yeah.
I would offer, well, why didn't Jesus decree and declare what he wanted?
Mm-hmm.
You know, like that, okay, well, I want this cup to be passed from me. Decree and declare that, Jesus. Why didn't you do that? And so, anyways,
well,
big red flag.
Yeah, I mean, it's just, it makes me think, I think too, because there are probably three families that I know somewhat personally, semi-personally, or have known in my past that have lost loved ones in the past 2 months mm-hmm. for different circumstances. I know each of those families asked God for a different outcome, mm-hmm. and it didn't happen. And so, like, what then? It's all of a sudden like you blame them. They just didn't.
Well, yeah, you know? I think if you take Joel Osteen's teaching seriously, I think the answer is yes, that you do. You know, and I think that that's the problem.
Yeah.
You know, and it's like there was one point where he blamed, you know, basically he was saying, oh, well, you know, this, I think there was like a Major League Baseball player that, you know, they had built like a new stadium, and he said that the left field was too far, you know, like was established too far, you know, too close. And then he had a bunch of home runs hit off of him. And it's like, oh, see, he declared his future. Like, are we serious right now? Like,
yeah.
So, anyways, I'm sorry that I got off on the tangent, but I think it's important because we have got to stop letting preachers just take things out of context to support anyone. I just think that it's most prominent in the pulpit, or at least those are the people that should have the response, like that should know better.
Yeah.
Whereas, you know, I guess everyday Christian that, you know, we're trying to grow here, you know, that maybe that's something that you've done. We got to stop doing that. We need to start looking at the context of it and stop just extracting it and just making it into what we want. Let the weak say, I am strong, from Joel is not about you declaring.
It's not an encouragement, a line of encouragement.
Yeah. Yeah.
For you to become
strong. Although it is definitely a scriptural theme of that, that God is known for taking the humble and uplifting them. Yes. He's known for bringing down the proud and lifting up the humble. This is a theme. But there's other places to do that with.
Right. And that's the thing, like talking about this made me really nervous because I wanted to be sure that we were not missing anything.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, because it's like to kind of call out how people can, and including ourselves, have at times abused scripture or just or unknowingly use them incorrectly, and just how it really emphasizes to me how we need to like do this like justice,
right.
And how we talk about the scripture and make sure we're not just like throwing. Mm-hmm. Throwing scripture around without really knowing what it means.
Right.
And, you know, it's, I think, especially something that probably a lot of people have held on to this verse.
Yeah.
That it's like, I'm not trying to offend you because, again, we talked about how there's themes of this in other places in the Bible, but it's not what this is there are themes of what other people are trying to say this verse is doing.
Right.
In other parts of the Bible. It's just not here.
Right.
And so that's basically what we're trying to say with that, I think.
Yeah.
It's kind of the... Yeah.
And to give you the whole red flag, if you see, decree and declare, red flag, red flag, run away. Run away. Okay. So to get back to the scripture at hand, He's talking about gathering them all, and that, I mean, the harvest is ripe, and that, hey, you know, it's like that all this chaos basically in the valley of Jehoshaphat where this judgment's being poured out, and it says that the sun and the moon grow dark and the stars have withheld their splendor. Yahweh roars from Zion, from Jerusalem, he utters his voice. Like the very words of his mouth, is what, you know, it makes the heavens and the earth shake. This is the way they talk about the whole of the cosmos. Not, It's the idea, again, yeah, of them talking about all of creation. Everything's shaking at his voice. And so the idea here, Ember, the thought is here, like, even the sun, the moon, and the stars, like, no, they can't withstand this. And this is going to be important language to Peter whenever he's looking back on things that happened. And I think this is largely repetition from the last chapter, too, of the sun and the moon grow dark. The stars withhold their splendor. So, mm-hmm. as Yahweh is about to pour out judgment, everything is shaking and in fear, I suppose. So, but before we move to this next section, although everything is shaking with fear, I suppose, you know, from the heavens and the earth and just the holy presence of God coming down, it's probably that's kind of juxtaposed against the way that it ends there of like, but Yahweh is a refuge for his people and protection for the children of Israel. And so just like with the Exodus story of like, even though, he's both terrifying, you know, to the Egyptians and what's happening to Pharaoh. But he's that, but he's also a place of refuge and safety for those that put their trust in him. And so I think it kind of ends with that, you know, giving you that feeling of like, yes, it feels that way for those that are against him, but for those that are that trust in him, that his children, they can find calm in it, even mm-hmm. though everything else is shaking. Mm-hmm. So you want to read the last section?
Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion.
So I think it should be striking the way that that first part opened up, and you will know that I, Yahweh, your God, am dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. This is something that I think should be drilled into anybody that has listened to this of like, so that you will know
it's
Exodus language. I'm making myself known to you by these things, by what I'm doing.
It's like both of the points. It's like that you will know, and also dwelling among you, all in that one verse.
Exactly. So the two things, if you didn't listen to Exodus, there's two major goals of the Exodus narrative: that you will know who Yahweh is, that he'll make himself known to them. And the second is that he will dwell among his people. Which, and so there you go. You get just, boom, boom, new Exodus. You're going to know me.
Before we even keep going, like, this is kind of a side note of just, if you haven't listened to the Exodus podcast, like, I really, and I mean, I'm not trying to like toot my own horn, but.
Toot toot.
But toot toot.
Yeah.
No, but it's not that they're all just great. It's just. Listening to the Exodus podcasts and our study through Exodus has helped me fundamentally understand the rest of Scripture so much better. It has changed. Like, I almost wish we could go back, and maybe we will sometime, go back and do some of the other books that we did before Exodus.
Yeah.
Because I think
Esther
I would
ring true in a new way.
Yeah.
Ruth would as well, and all these prophets.
So even if it's not our podcast, just going back and really trying to find some, you know, reading it yourself and finding some resource to kind of help you understand Exodus more thoroughly, because it's like I see it everywhere.
I think it is. It is fundamental to the biblical story, and it is fundamental to understanding what Jesus is doing in his mission of bringing forth a new Exodus. It's the prototype of what was to come.
Yeah.
And so it's like we can better understand the big building project if we can see the prototype of that building, you know, that was already established. Yeah. And that's what, I mean, it is. It's so important to the entirety of the biblical story, and everything plays on it, because yeah. it is the fundamental story of who they are as a people and who God is to them. And so you have things like this where it's like, bam, right there, new Exodus. But we've already talked about Exodus a bunch in this, you know, he's been a refuge for his people that was just before this. The heavens and the earth, they shake. This is the Sinai experience,
mm-hmm.
you know? And so it's fundamental. It really is. And once you understand the Exodus in its fullness, I think the entirety of the biblical story makes a lot more sense.
Yeah. And so what you're seeing in these verses is like getting to that promised land, which is also like returning to Eden.
Yes.
And you're like, I mean, the words that they use are just like, so remind you of what you've already seen before with hills flow with milk, mountains dripping new wine, like ravines mm-hmm. of water, you know, like it's almost impossible for me to not see Eden, promised land, garden, like all these things kind of running together in my mind now. And it's like a fulfillment of a promise.
Yep. Yeah. It's God. He's remembering his promises and keeping them. And, you know, and there's that, you know, the same language that was used in the last chapter of new wine, mm-hmm. milk flowing with water, right? This is all garden imagery. The acacia trees, you know, the spring that comes forth from Yahweh. This is very similar to the Ezekiel. There's an Ezekiel chapter about, you know, the water that flows out from the temple. It just grows and grows and grows, you know, as it comes out of the temple, and it goes and feeds the desert, or the Dead Sea, and it creates new life in the Dead Sea. Like even something as dead as the Dead Sea can be resurrected. It's, you know, that God's life restoring power would flow out from it, you know, whenever he comes and sets all things right. So there's a day coming when new creation is going to burst forth from Yahweh. And, you know, but Egypt and Edom, these are two of the enemies of Judah, you know, and enemies of the story, you know, and Egypt is just a typical, you know, big bad of the Bible, you know. We read about it in the Exodus story. Mm-hmm. What is it that makes... What is it about Egypt? Well, Egypt has a hard heart against Yahweh. Mainly, its leader, Pharaoh, resists God. And because he resists God, he's going to become a desolation. He's not going to have that life-restoring you know, power poured out from Yahweh to Egypt or Edom, who is basically their brother. This is like kind of flowing from Esau. Who also betrayed them to Assyria and to the Babylonians. They will become a desolate desert. But, you know, Judah will be inhabited forever in Jerusalem for all generations. I will cleanse their blood guilt that I did not cleanse, for Yahweh is dwelling in Zion. There's that dwelling again. Dwelling mm-hmm. in Zion. It's a repetition in the poetry. So you can see how this like ends on a really hopeful note, of saying that I'm going to set all things right, and I'm going to restore you to, you know, to that Eden blessing. I don't know. You have any other thoughts?
One thing I did want to mention was, you know, you read Egypt will be desolate, and something that Garrett and I discussed, I guess a few days, whenever we first studied this, was how, yes, it's talking Egypt here. Yes, it's talking about like Egypt, the place, I guess, or Egypt, the people of Egypt. But sort of not really.
Sure. Yeah.
Because if you remember from the Exodus story, the Egyptians have an opportunity to leave with the Israelites, and kind of like those that don't have hard hearts can turn, and they become so ingrained in the group that they are.
They're basically assimilated to Israel.
Yes, and they are viewed in God's eyes. God's making the same promise at Sinai with those Egyptians that are now part of the group as he is. Yeah. I mean, there's no separation there of like, oh, well, they're Egyptians. So this, I mean, I guess it's not like all Egyptians are just like screwed is, I guess, my point.
So it would be easy to look at this and see like, look, okay, so Yahweh only cares for Israel. He hates Egypt. And Edom, right? Like, I can read this and be like, okay, yeah, there's racial or national divide here, right? Then, like, God only cares about Israel, and then he hates these two. Because it's like, oh, well, why would he cleanse the blood guilt of Israel, but he's going to hold Egypt accountable for what they've done? Like, that doesn't seem very fair.
Right.
So here's how I want to go about that. I basically want to make the argument of like, it's not about Egypt as such. It's about Egypt as what Egypt is representative of.
Yes.
So if you want to, you can go to Isaiah 19. There's a really beautiful section of Isaiah 19 when it talks about whenever everything is going to be set right. And he says, on that day, there will be an altar for Yahweh in the middle of the land of Egypt, in a stone pillar for Yahweh at her border. And it will be a sign and a witness to Yahweh of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to Yahweh because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and a defender, and he will deliver them. And Yahweh will make himself known to Egypt, and Egypt will know Yahweh on that day. And they will worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to Yahweh, and they will fulfill them. And Yahweh will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to Yahweh, and he will respond to their prayer, and he will heal them. On that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria. And Egypt will worship together with Assyria. On that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom Yahweh of hosts blessed, saying, may Egypt, my people, be blessed, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and my inheritance, Israel. And so he addresses all of them as his people, the works of his hand and his inheritance. And the point there is that there's going to come a time when anyone who calls upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. To digress a little bit of like, okay, so here in Isaiah, he sees a time where even Egypt and Assyria will become God's people, mm-hmm. with Israel. And this is a big statement. I mean, this is a huge statement. This is a what Jonah was pissed about statement. And he didn't like this about Yahweh. This is the end game look is what Yahweh is trying to do. He's trying to dwell with his people in the midst of the earth. Again, I can't help but say Yahweh will make himself known to Egypt. This is language of the Exodus. It's an Exodus for Egypt. The desire is for all people, the desire of the scriptures is that for all of humanity to be drawn near to Yahweh.
There are no borders for nationalities,
races,
anything.
So now whenever I digress back into Joel, I have to let these two be with each other in some way and figure out how to make this work. And I think that essentially what Joel is getting at is not about Egypt as such. It's about Egypt and what Egypt represents here. And Egypt would represent in the storyline those that are hard-hearted against God, that refuse to respond to him. And Edom would be the same way. And Edom would be Edom's underneath the Abrahamic line. And so it's like, it has nothing to do with who you, you know, what your lineage is. It's about your disposition towards God. And I think here, Egypt and Edom would represent those that have not turned to Yahweh, that has not rendered their hearts to him, as Joel chapter 2 would say. And instead, they have become a desolate desert because of their choices. Mm-hmm. And similarly, I guess juxtaposed against Israel, who has the true Israel, those that have, and the true Israel are those that have rendered themselves to God, not just the lineage of Israel, not just the people that are in the physical line of Abraham, but those who are the ones that keep the commands of God, that love and delight in his Torah, those that, you know, it's not a physical aspect, it's a those that have the heart that long after the heart of God. They are the true Israel. Mm-hmm. And so I think I want to frame it like that, especially whenever I read Isaiah 19. It's like it doesn't seem to me to be about Egypt as such. It's about the heart of Egypt, because the longing is for everyone to be restored to God. That is his desire, yeah. Is that all of the earth would experience that, that would be, that would rend themselves to him. And so, anyways, Isaiah 19 is awesome too. So there you go. You can read that one. That's where we are. I think it ends on a really good note of like anybody that rends their heart to him, he promises restoration. And that he's going to set all things right. And that the Edenic blessing is at hand, that Yahweh will pour forth his life-giving presence to all the earth.
I mean, just to end this book with the Lord dwells in Zion, I mean, I just read that as like the Lord dwells among us now.
Exactly.
And that's just, I don't know, it's... that's a cool.
You know, there are so many podcasts I could probably name. Yahweh dwells among, or you know, Yahweh dwells among us, or God dwells among us.
We're gonna have to start being careful and make sure we don't rename.
I've already done it once.
Oh, really?
Yeah,
we didn't even know.
Yeah,
well, at the time.
Anyways, yeah.
All right, so we're at the end of another book, which means it's time to point out our favorite parts. Obviously it's all wonderful, but there are always going to be things that stick out to us the most.
I think yours is most impactful. So I think I want you to go last.
Okay. Here.
So I think I was really taken aback by the new wine thing, last week or 2 weeks ago, whenever we did it.
Or 3 weeks ago.
Whatever it was. I think it, like, whenever I read, because again, it was almost like reading Acts chapter 2 out loud, all of a sudden I made a tie that I never did whenever I was just reading it in silence. But whenever the accusers say they're full of sweet new wine, in Acts chapter 2, whenever like Peter is about to quote Joel, and say, no, this is the thing from Joel. I loved kind of having that realization of the, like, they, it's like, it's almost like the, you know, the fulfillment of Joel is on their lips and they don't even know it. They don't even recognize it, that, hey, the thing is happening right now before you and you're even speaking about it and you don't realize that you're speaking about it, that you're saying they're full of sweet new wine. And the answer is, well, yes, they actually are. It's just not like what you think. It's that they're full of the sweet new wine of the Spirit, that they have, that God has dwelt, is dwelling in them now. And he's doing the Joel chapter 2, the Joel chapter 3 thing. And all of this is thrown down, you know, like that Yahweh has gathered, them to, he has gathered evil to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That was essentially the, what happened at the cross. He drew all evil to him, you know, basically drew it to his own body, where it was killed, you know, where it was destroyed. And he summoned it there, destroyed it, and then he came out the other side. And then they, Yeah, they. I just love that of like whenever the crowd or the people that are against them are like, oh, they're full of sweet new wine. I just realize that there's more to it than just the quotations specifically from Peter. I think Peter in that entire section has the whole of Joel in mind. That it's looking at all of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3, and saying that thing, this thing that we've been talking about is what happened, from the cross to the day of Pentecost. All this stuff was happening, and now sweet new wine is among us, you know, and dwelling in us. So I think that was probably my most impactful part.
So mine was the in chapter 2, verse 12, even now declares the Lord. And I mean, I just remember when I first realized that, like it said, even now, I think it was on maybe my second reading. I didn't even notice it the first time, but when I did see it, it hit me like a ton of bricks, because you're in the midst of this, this book that's talking about the day of the Lord and how dreadful it is and how it's coming and how like the locusts coming down. And it's like, you are in this darkest, most hopeless feeling place.
Mm-hmm.
And yet even now you have the opportunity, God, it's not too late.
Yeah.
And I think that that is so beautiful, because I think that there's a lot of people who like just feel so utterly hopeless that they've made decisions in their life that have just, you know, totally take them on a course that they never intended. And God says, even now, God said, it doesn't matter. To me, he's acknowledging what they've done. Mm-hmm. It's not like he's just going, like, pretending it never happened. I mean, it's just like there's no timetable, as long, you know, like we, till the very end, we have an opportunity to repent and rend our hearts towards God. So I don't know. I just thought that that was incredible. It, two words that I didn't expect to see, because I was just like, I had been so focused, I think, on the 13 and 14 of like, rend your hearts and return to your Lord your God, for he's gracious and compassionate. I was like so excited to see that again, because that has like, honestly, we need some wall art in our house with that on it, because it just has come to mean so much to us. But like, I don't know. I thought that that would be the part that kind of stuck out to me, but no, it's the two words, even now.